trust that you know the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. And if you're tuning in today and you have not done that, I pray that you will do that before this service is over. I want to thank the worship team for a great job that they do. I appreciate them so much. And also want to thank you for tuning in today and listening to us. I'm humbled that you have chosen to be a part of our service today. I'd like to give you a few announcements, and then we will open the Word of God together. We have a special service tonight at 6:30. I'm going to be bringing a message that I'm calling Learn a Lesson from the Fig Tree. And it has to do with end times, and people are asking me and asking questions in general, you know, is this the end? Is this an omen of things to come? I've even heard people ask if this is the tribulation period that we have entered in. And, you know, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, just a couple of days before he died, one of the last messages to his disciples, he told them about what would happen in the end times. So that's important for us to understand. We're going to be doing that tonight. Hope that you can join us, 6:30. And then Wednesday night, Bible study and prayer time at 6:30. You can join us through Zoom with that. And then we're planning a Good Friday service at 1 o'clock. And I hope that you can join us, Zoom or Facebook, for that. Also, we will be having communion. So I want to lead in a communion service. If you don't have the emblems for that, I have some prepackaged, and I will put them outside the church door on that little bench there, and you can help yourself, or you'd like to get a hold of me and exchange it that way. I'd be certainly glad to do that. I would encourage you to take a look at the church calendar. There's a couple ways you can do that. It's on our church website, calvaryagwilson.com. There you can also access the latest and previous messages and chance to give there as well. And then look at the calendar there and keep abreast of what's going on. You can also take a look at that on Facebook. Today I want to talk to you about the gate into Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be reading out of the MEV this morning, but you can follow along if you like there. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go over into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and he will send them immediately. All this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and sitting on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their garments on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him cried out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the entire city was moved, saying, 'Who is he?' The crowd said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. As we focus on the events of Palm Sunday, I want us to seek answers to the question, what made that particular gateway so significant? Not only to Jesus' ministry back then, but for us today, in our lives, here and now, what makes this significant to us? And so I want to begin by looking at the setting. Before we answer that question, I just want to take a step back, look down the road a bit, so we can remind ourselves of what took place here. Prior to this first Holy Week, Jesus had just completed 3 years of teaching and healing. Crowds had followed him. Multitudes of people followed him wherever he went. And he arrived at the town or suburb of Bethany, which is just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And he arrived there 6 days before Passover. According to the gospel writers, Jesus stayed at the home of three dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This was a good choice for two reasons. First of all, the city of Jerusalem was packed. People came from all over to celebrate the Passover there, and so there would not have been any room in the inn. Just like with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn. I don't think he would have found any room at any inn in Jerusalem at that time either. But he also wanted to stay with some close friends. And you know how it is when you are facing something in your life that is big, that is a burden. You want to be able to share it with friends and those that love you. And my heart goes out to you at this time because I know that there are people that are burdened down. And it's hard because we can't get together. And I want you to know that I'm here for you. But I know we can't assemble now as the body of Christ and where we need to be together. And so there's this separation. And we feel this loneliness. And I just want you to know that I miss you. And I can't wait until we can all be together and worship the Lord together again. But here is Jesus there. He's sharing some time, some quality time with his good friends as he gets ready to not only enter into Jerusalem and celebrate his coming there and the fulfillment of prophecy, but he's also looking to the cross. So that's the setting. Let's look at the significance, and that is the reason why this gateway is so important. And I want us to understand three reasons. First of all, the plan. It's significant because it was God's plan all along. And verse 5 of our text reminds us that hundreds of years earlier, Jesus' journey through the gate had been foretold by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the prophet described the scene as our timeless God revealed it to him. He wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and able to deliver. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the offspring of a donkey." And well as God came in the flesh, Jesus knew these promises. He fulfilled these promises to the letter. He followed God's plan. He secured a beast of burden to ride, but not just any. Not just any donkey or horse, but rather a young donkey, a colt that had never been ridden, because he didn't want to leave any doubt that he was coming as their Messiah. And he chose the beginning of the Passover week for his entrance, a week that was pregnant with meaning when it came to understanding the Messiah's coming. And the Jews, they missed the Passover connection, but they knew their Bibles well enough to remember the words of Zechariah and Isaiah, and therefore they would have known the claims that Jesus was making. And this is why they responded by laying palm branches on the road for Jesus and this colt to walk on. Some even remembered that when Solomon became Israel's king, he was presented on the donkey of his father David. And we know this because of what they said in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So with their words and actions, they were acclaiming that Jesus had the rightful place to be king. They recognized that he was the Messiah who would come in the name of the Lord. And in their minds, all of this made sense because this is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one that healed the multitudes. This is the one that fed 5,000 men besides women and children at one sitting. This is the one who raised people back from the dead. This is the one that raised their own friend and neighbor, Lazarus, back from the dead. And so there's these joyful throngs acclaiming loudly, praises, hosannas to Jesus the King. And they complained so much, as Pastor Josh had said earlier in the song service, that the Pharisees said, "Tell the people to keep quiet." But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these should be silent, if these people should hold their voices, then the stones would immediately cry out." Now you may wonder, what is the symbolism of an unused donkey? And anything offered to God had to be pure and perfect. So Jesus used an unused, unbroken animal. And the donkey was a symbol of peace in those days. Horses were symbols of military might. Conquering generals came riding on horses, but ambassadors coming on a peaceful mission rode on a donkey. And so Jesus was an ambassador from the ultimate kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. You know, up until this time, Jesus was always surrounded by the throngs. He was in their midst. But on this day, Jesus was taking the lead. He was the head marshal in this Easter Day parade. And he is setting the pace for all the things that are going to happen this week. I'm reminded of the story of James Bonham, one of the heroes of the Alamo. Bonham had been in Texas for only 3 months when war broke out with Mexico. But his yearning for freedom left no choice but to march alongside other Texans in their battle for liberty. So he volunteered for service at the Alamo. And as the Mexican army filled the horizon, the tiny bastion of Texans poised for battle, Bonham broke through the enemy ranks and galloped eastward to the town of Goliad to get help. In his book, Texas, James Michener imagines what the soldiers' appeal must have been. When he arrives at Goliad and finds a group of Texan soldiers led by Colonel Fannin, Bonham says, "Santa Ana has nearly 2,000 already, with more on the way. What we need is for every fighting man in Texas to rush to the Alamo. Give us help. Start to march now." But no commitment was given by the colonel. The only assurance he gave Bonham was that he would think it over. But Bonham knew what that meant. So hiding his anger, he spurred his horse to the town of Victoria. And in his book, Michener describes a conversation that took place between Bonham and a young boy. "Where are you going next?" the boy asked. "To the Alamo," Bonham responds without hesitation. "Will you go back alone?" "I came alone." And as Bonham disappears, the boy asks his father, "If things are so bad, why does he go back?" To which the father responds, "I doubt if he considered any other possibility." Now, we don't know if those words were really said, but we know the trip was made. Bonham rode back to battle, certain that it would mean his death. And so did Jesus. He resolutely entered that gate, knowing that the cross was on the other side. And his disciples should have known that as well, because he told them three times what was to occur. For example, in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Notice Jesus' detailed knowledge of the events that were to take place. He told them who? The chief priests and the scribes or teachers of the law. He told them what? They will give the Son of Man to the non-Jewish people to laugh at him and beat him with whips and to crucify him. Just forget any idea that you might have that Jesus was trapped and that Jesus was a helpless victim in all of this. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditch effort to salvage a dying mission. Jesus knew the plan all along. He knew what he had to do, and there was no surprise, there was no hesitation on his part. In fact, Peter said later in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "He being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But this was God's plan, which he had made long ago. He knew all this would happen. I like what Max Lucado wrote. He said, "The journey to the gate at Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't begin in Nazareth. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before. As the echo of crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the garden, Jesus was leaving for Calvary." I don't know about you, but understanding that gives me a lot of comfort. for a couple of reasons. It shows me that God has a plan. Fulfilled prophecy like this shows us that God's purposes, they always work out. The world may seem like it is spinning out of control, but it isn't. Someone is in charge. God is never out of control. God is never away from his throne. And the news reports make it feel like no one is at the helm, but someone is. And God is in control, and he knows what he's doing, and he has told us about things that are going to happen in his word. The Bible tells us what's going to happen in the last days. And so we know this. We know that God has already won the victory. We know that he has already prepared an eternal home for us, and we can rest in that knowledge. No matter how unsettling this life becomes, we have a brilliant future that is ahead of us. And another reason this journey, this plan by God, is comforting to me is because it shows me how much God loves me. He loved me enough to willingly die in my place. Which leads me to a second thing about this gate. Not only was it part of the plan, but there was also a price to be paid. It's significant because Jesus had to pay a great price in order to save us. The Bible says that we are all naturally born sinners in desperate need of saving. As Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul thought he was the chiefest among them. Now, the only way to do that, to save sinners, is to pay the price for their sin, which means that Jesus had to die the death we all deserved. And in order for that to happen, he had to pass through this gate. He had to go through the gate to pass to the cross on the other side. In Scotland, there's a lighthouse called Old William's Light. I'm sure, like all lighthouses these days, it's been automated by now, but there was a time when it was operated by a man. A man who kept the light in operating order and turned it on whenever it was needed. Weather permitting, he only left his important post two times a week, to go to town to get groceries and on Sundays to go to church. One day, people realized he hadn't made his weekly trip into town for supplies. And when he didn't show up at church, his friends were worried, so they went to the lighthouse, and they found the man unconscious. There had been a bad storm that week, and apparently the lighthouse keeper had slipped on the rocks and broken his leg. But he had known that the light needed to be lit. So he had agonizingly crawled up those long, winding stair steps to the top, where he threw the switch that turned on the beacon. He was too weak to crawl back down, so he just laid there. In his weakened condition, as he laid there in the top of that drafty tower, he caught pneumonia. His friends took him back to the hospital, but it was too late. He died a few days later. After the funeral, a ship captain came out and said, "I want to erect a monument to this man." "Why is that?" the friends asked. "Because I was a captain of a ship that night and was caught in a storm. I didn't know where I was, and I was headed for the rocks. And then light came on, and I was able to see where I was." He said, "This is the first time in my life I can truly say somebody died that I might live." But he was wrong, because somebody else a long time ago died that all of us might live. 2,000 years ago, on that hill called Calvary, Christ died so that that captain could live, so that you could live, so that I could live. Jesus climbed not only a lighthouse tower, but he climbed a cross for you and me. He went through the Jerusalem gate knowing that the cross was on the other side, knowing that he would experience incredible pain and separation from God, but he knew at that moment that he would take our sin to the cross with him, and he would bear our sins on Calvary's cross. St. Jerome was one of the early church fathers. He's best known for the translation of the Bible from Greek into Latin, the Vulgate. It is said that near the end of his life, though, Jerome was living near Bethlehem, translating some of the Bible when he had a dream. And in the dream, Jesus appeared to him. He was so overwhelmed by the appearance of Jesus that he felt like he just had to give him something. So he got out some money and he offered it, saying, "Here, this is yours." Jesus said, I don't want it. I don't want your money." Jerome bought some more possessions out, and he said to Jesus, "Here, these are yours." And Jesus said, "I don't want those either." And Jerome said, "If there is anything in the world that I can give you, tell me what it is. Just tell me what you want. What do you want? Anything, and I will give it to you." He said in his dream that Jesus looked at him and said, "Give me your sin. Give me your sin. That is what I came for. I came to take away your sin. I came to take away the sin of the world." It's not only what Jesus did on the other side of that gate, though, that makes him so special, as special as that is, but it's the way that he walked through it. And in this, we see the portrait. You see Jesus' expression, his reaction to everything that was happening. It helps remind us of what God is really like. Now, as Christians and believers in the Bible, we know that the best way to understand God is to understand Jesus. And we know that Jesus became touchable. He became like us so that we could know God. And for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact image of the Father. And by literally coming down to our level, though, Jesus gave us a window to look through and to understand the heart of the Creator. And what he did on that first Palm Sunday is a perfect example. I say this because Jesus rode through that gate into Jerusalem as the King of Kings. God had come in the flesh, but God who came in the flesh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, did an incredibly, incredibly unkingly thing. He wept. I want you to understand here, we're going to pause here, and we're going to step back, and we're going to get back to that, but I want us to take a look at one of the most prominent portraits of God that we can find in the Bible, and that is a portrait of his kingship. In Psalm chapter 10 and verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever." Aren't you glad that Jesus is King and he is King forever? Nobody is going to be able to usurp his throne or take that away from him. And then at the very beginning of his life, Jesus is addressed as a king. Well, here's first of all, Psalm 47:7, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." Psalm 89:18, "For the Lord is our," what is he? "And the Holy One of Israel," sorry, I forgot, I need to stay over here, is our King. "He shall be called great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." When Jesus was born, the wise men said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Matthew 4:17, when Jesus came preaching, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he was come to the city, however, he He wept over it. When he came to that city, the whole city was stirred, as Matthew said. But Jesus began to weep, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee on every side." Jesus came into the city in Jerusalem, and he just wept. He cried. Why did he cry? He cried because he knew that for the most part, he was going to be rejected. He knew that although people were singing his praises on Sunday, on Friday there would be people shouting for him to be crucified and to be put to death. And Jesus came and they're waving these branches and shouting his praises. And instead of, you know, sitting there in the front of the parade and waving, Jesus was weeping. His heart was broken by what he saw in the hearts of those people. You remember those words that I just read there, right up there for you. And he said, if they had known about what day it was, they would have responded differently. 500 years earlier, an angel appeared to Daniel and told him of certain dramatic events to be marked off on God's timetable. Events that would affect Israel directly and the surrounding nations indirectly. They would all occur in what is now known as the 70 weeks or 490 years, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The first week would start with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under the decree of the Persian king, which was done on March 28, 445 BC. Over the next 69 weeks or 483 years, Jerusalem would be restored and rebuilt until the Messiah would come. In Daniel's great prophecy of the 70 weeks, God had revealed the specific time in which the Messiah would be presented to the nation Israel. And although on that first Palm Sunday the nation was unmindful of the divine timetable, Christ was obviously conscious that this day in which he made his entry into Jerusalem was the specific day foretold by Daniel. That is one of the most incredible prophecies in all of the Bible. Down to the very day this prophecy was fulfilled. But they didn't see this, or they wouldn't see this, because they rejected Jesus. And because of that, they would experience God's judgment. And that's what Jesus was talking about, and that's why he was weeping. Even now, if you would open your eyes and repent and respond, it's not too late. But he knew they wouldn't do that. In 37 years, the clock would run out when under the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, the city would be destroyed. You know, we sigh and we think they should have known. It was right there for them. They should have known. They should not have missed it. How could they have been so blind? But you know, we do the same thing. We know what God would have us to do. It's right here in his word. And we know the consequences of sin and the inevitable painful consequences of our sin. And we respond to the Lord often with indifference. And Jesus then weeps over us as well. But God loves us and doesn't want this to happen. He's not sitting in heaven gloating over our foolishness. He doesn't think, well, they deserve the pain they're experiencing, the fools. No, Jesus weeps over our sin. Palm Sunday shows us that God is not a ruler who is remote and insensitive. A monarch who obviously could care less about what happens to his subjects. No, on that day, Jesus helped us to see that God is more like a loving parent who is crazy about his kids. Even though he has a universe to run, he has planets to keep balanced, and he has presidents and kings to watch over, God is still concerned about your individual life. I mean, God not only knows, but he cares about what you have to go through. He cares about the things that you are dealing with, you know, in normal times, he's concerned about when we have grouchy bosses and flat tires and dishes that break and toothaches and crashed hard drives and all of those things. But in these abnormal times, when we have the possibility of contracting a scary virus or we face financial crises, God is a king who is moved by our problems, even when our problems stem from disobedience in our own lives. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, this verse, it just grips me. It says, in our affliction, he was afflicted. Let me put it this way. God not only knows your sorrows, he can taste their bitterness in his mouth. And I'm saying that on Palm Sunday, Jesus helped us to see that we matter to this king. We are precious to him. He highly values us more than anything else in all of creation. You remember when God made the plants and the animals, he said it was good. But when God made man and woman, he said it was very good. And when I read of God using those two words in response to man's creation, I can't help but think of parents in the delivery room in the hospital rejoicing over the birth of one of their children. You remember what that's like? You're a parent, you never forget that experience. As you look at that baby, you hold that baby for the first time, and you think, this is a miracle of God. And the joy that fills your heart, and you love that little baby more than anything else in the world. Do you know that that's God's response to us? Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 says that God composes songs to reflect his joyous love for each of us. I mean, look at that verse. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God looks over you, and when he looks out over you, he's filled with such joy that his heart bursts out in song. My point is that the king who came to town that first Palm Sunday watches you and watches over you every day of your life. You are more important to him than anything else in the universe. God desperately loves you. God desperately loves us. And because of that love, this all-powerful, invincible king made himself vulnerable. And he allows himself to be moved by our lives. Every one of our attitudes and actions affect God. When we disobey him, we not only break a rule, more importantly, we break his heart. When we sin, we don't just commit an infraction, but no, we are taking the grace of God for granted. It's almost like we shake our fist at someone who has extended his bloody, nail-punctured hands to save us. And of course, that is exactly what happened. On the other side of Jerusalem's gate, our King Jesus hung in agony on the cross out of love for you and me. Because God is a king, he would rather die than live without his subjects. One author wrote, in a nutshell, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation 22 tells the story of a God reckless with desire to get his family back. And Jesus embodies the promise of a God who will go to any length to win us back. But there is one other way that Jesus is unlike any other earthly king. The King of Kings allows you to decide whether or not you want to give your allegiance to him. He doesn't force you to pay allegiance to him. You can sit on the throne of your life, or you can ask Jesus to sit there. It's up to you. Yes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But now in this life, it is your decision. You choose whether or not he will rule. I'm going to close the service in just a moment. But there is a good analogy, I believe, that Mark gives us in his gospel about this triumphal entry. Jesus had told his two disciples to go and get this wild donkey, this wild colt. And he said, you will find this colt tied outside a door where two ways meet. And in the book of Job, man is compared to a wild donkey. We are wild. We are wild because we are sinners. And we are tied up because of our sin. We are not free. We are in bondage to our sin. But here's the thing. You're hearing this message this morning, and it's like you are being loosed. You are being untied, because now you are free to go through that gate, through that door. You've been tied up outside a door that you need to go through. Who is the door? The door is Jesus. Jesus in John chapter said, "I am the door." And we have to pass through him because he is the only way. He is the only truth, and he is the only life. So, but that choice is yours, because you are tied by a door, outside a door, in a place where two ways meet. The door is open for you, but the choice of whether you are going to go that way through that open door is up to you. There is a narrow way that leads to eternal life. There is a broad path that leads to eternal destruction. And every person has the opportunity to make that choice. But the choice that we make is only allotted to us in this lifetime. Are you going to choose self, or are you going to choose Jesus? Who's going to be sitting on the throne of your life? I'll tell you honestly, if you think that you can live your own life and be your own boss, you are greatly deceived. You are not free. You are still chained. The Bible says that the whole world lies in Satan's lap. He takes captive people at his will. The only way to true freedom is to surrender your heart and surrender your life to Jesus. And then you can receive this sovereign, this king, who loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins and mine. And you need to accept that in a very personal way and invite Jesus to come into your heart and into your life, repenting of your sins, expressing your love for God and allegiance to him, and let him take away those sins and set you free, cleansing you from all unrighteousness. That choice is yours today. You are now given that opportunity to choose. Which way will you go? I trust that you will choose Jesus, because that is the greatest decision you will ever make, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And no matter how hard this life gets, we can look to heaven. We can look to eternity. We can look for a time where we will forever be with the one who died for us. Could I close in prayer here this morning? Father, I want to thank you today for your love for us in sending Jesus. How difficult that must have been for you to send your only son to die on a cross for people who didn't deserve it, weren't even asking for it. But you took the initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord Jesus, today, I hope that there are others that are joining me by saying right now, Lord, I believe. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you were buried in that tomb, but I also believe that you rose again on the third day. I believe the gospel, and I trust you as my Savior. I'm not trusting in anything else, but I do trust you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have loved me and died for me. And I commit myself to you. Maybe for the first time today, or maybe you're committing yourself afresh and anew again today. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Hope you can join us tonight at 6:30 for a special message. Have a great day. Blessed Palm Sunday.